chapter 4 of Ephesians, commencing at verse 1. Chapter 4 and verse 1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness and long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore, he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended, first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heaven, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up unto him in all things which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. This I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their minds, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling, have given themselves over unto lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But ye have not so learned Christ, if so be that ye have heard him, and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that ye may put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and through holiness. Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be ye angry and sin not, let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. Let him that strove steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hand, that the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that ye may minister grace unto the hearers. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be ye kind one to another, tender hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. Now we come to something springing out of the doctrinal part of the epistle that we have already considered, and we're going to have a look at those practical results that would accrue if we properly understood the doctrines that we have been considering throughout today. And we trust that while it will be practical, that we not get sleepy about it or careless about it, but see how God expects these things to have a great effect upon our lives. You see, when we come to this practical part of the apostle is throwing us back on the calling. That's the chapters we've been pondering. And at the same time, he's wanting us to see that if he has lifted us so high and united us to himself, he wants us, in turn, to manifest the character of the God who has adopted us into his family. That is, he has placed us in the position of sons, and he wants us to be like him. Just as we finished reading, did you notice that? Even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. That is, you forgive as God forgives. And you'll notice that there are three things said about God that the Bible makes very clear. God is love. He expects us to walk in love. God is light. And he expects us to walk in the light. Our brother will have that in the next Bible reading. And God is spirit. So he expects us to walk in the power of the Holy Spirit. I hope you younger believers notice that. That is, God is love. We act like a God that loves. God is light. We live in the holiness of the light of his presence in a dark and evil world. And God is spirit, so that it's spiritual matters that are vital for our spiritual well-being. Now, just to keep brief, before I leave the general run of this practical thing, you will notice that at the very end, we come to something that seems to be so difficult to see why it's in Ephesians, and that is the warfare. Now, that will be another brother's Bible reading. I'm not the transcribing, you needn't be nervous. But what we want to see is this. God has lifted us up. He has great purposes for us. He has a practical life that we should live in the fulfillment of those purposes. But there is one. And that one is the arch-enemy. And his design is to rob us and hinder us raising to the heights that God would have us. That's why the conflict comes in. Because Satan does not want to see anything that represents God or reveals God seen upon earth at all. He's against our enjoyment of the inheritance into which we have been brought. Now you see, that's why our readings will end up the way they will. Now as for our chapter, I think you can see fairly clearly that it's a plea by a prisoner of the Lord. Oh, the subtly tender touch, you know, Paul knows how to reach a man's heart. And when he's reaching a man's heart, he says, now the prisoner's speaking to you. And he's suffering for the cause that he has maintained and has brought a message to you. And he wants them to listen. He beseeches them to do this. That you'll walk worthy. Now you notice we had a life of good works before us there in our brother's reading. And now he says that you walk worthy of the calling for which you're called. That is, there's the high standard you're brought to. Now let your walk be in keeping with that. All of us know that Ephesians emphasizes very much the walk of God's people. Walk in love. Walk circumspectly. Walk in keeping with the wonderful heights to which we have been brought. And that is what is emphasized in our chapter. Now, in order to walk properly, we need to be humble-minded. You see, by telling us the awful condition we were in, that should have conditioned our mind to keep low. What is any man but a poor piece of fallen humanity wrapped up in skin, and he has nothing to glory in? So with lowliness of mind, and with great humility. Now that's in keeping too with the great point that he's now going to stress. And that is the unity, not only in a doctrinal sense between Jew and Gentile, but that unity wrought out in a practical way, brother with brother and sister with sister. You wouldn't need to be as long saved as I am to know that one of the most difficult things to do is to keep the Lord's people from dividing up, from quarreling, from separating from each other, from becoming isolated. There's nothing more difficult. The knowledge of the unity of the body is one thing. They're walking about in a condition where that unity can be enjoyed is quite another. We have the one body, you see. Now we want to demonstrate that in walking in unity with the saints. Now we have to endeavor to keep the unity of the saints in the bond of peace. Now then he begins to describe this wonderful unity in a very wonderful way. And that is, he says, there's one body.
We're happy enough about that.
And one spirit, because the spirit has been the power that has fused the members of that body together. I think that's the teaching of 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13. Even as you are called in one hope of your calling. That is, we have all the same hope as we anticipate the future. Each believer has the same hope, whether he be a Jew or a Gentile. Now, he gives us another treble here. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. That is, there's one supreme Lord over all that are in the body. One Lord, one faith. Each and all have exercised a common faith in that one Lord. And each and all have demonstrated their faith in that Lord by obeying him in baptism. And maybe not all of you do that. But you can think that out now. One Lord, one simple trust in that Lord, manifested in public by identifying ourselves with him in one water baptism. Now you'll find that those things fit perfectly together. Now, one God and Father of all, with no trouble there, who is above all and through all and in you all. That is, he's above all, and he is through all, that is, he permeates all, and he is in you all. All of us knowing this wonderful God as being in us. Now, next thought that comes up is this. Here's a oneness. How is it to be maintained? And that brings us into the wonderful idea that God has. You see, this God of ours is a wise God. And he has shown great wisdom in all this. And amongst the many aspects of his wisdom that we have pondered is this wonderful thought that he gives gifts. And these gifts are to be cultivating and producing and developing that oneness that has been already mentioned in the epistle. And so he has given a variety of gifts, all working in harmony to bring about the great enjoyment or practical issue of that oneness of the body. And he says, this one who has given the gifts, he's one who has ascended on high. He gets language from the psalm that fits very well because it's given gifts unto men. Now, the psalm's not quoted exactly as in the Greek nor exactly as in the Hebrew, but it's a matter of finding words in the psalm that's in keeping with what he has in mind. And the psalm gives us a clear description of one who's a conqueror, and as a conqueror, he's able to dispense the booty of the warfare, the treasures that have been captured from the enemy, he spreads them amongst his friends. That's simply what the essence of the whole thing is. Now he says, this one, he has ascended. But if he has ascended, he must come down. Because you see already, he was so far up, he couldn't go any higher than he was before he came down. So he must have descended, otherwise he couldn't have ascended on high. And so he says he has come down to the lower parts of the earth. We judge that that's just a descriptive expression describing the lowest depths of humility to which our blessed Lord has come. And then he has ascended on high, far above all heaven. No, so somebody's way outside heaven, not at all. But he's in the highest pinnacles of heaven, just as he was in the lowest levels on earth. Now you follow now very carefully. I'm saying that very simply to keep it from getting deeper theological, but you can see what I have in mind. That is, he went as low as he could, and he has gone as high as he could. So please keep that fairly in mind. And he has led captivity captive. That is to say, he has led into captivity those powers that would have held us captive and did hold us captive in our own sea of death. That's the view I would take of that. Now, look at verse 11. He gave some apostles and some prophets. Some evangelists, and then prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. Now, you've all heard so much on this, I don't need to say much about it. It's just a variety of gifts. Three of them still remaining, and three of them in the beginning, when they were needed, the apostles and the prophets, and two of them in the beginning, the apostles and the prophets in the early part of the church.
period. Then we have evangelists, pastors, and teachers. All these you men have ministered so often and linking these with the Levites and seeing in the different gifts of the Levites, illustrations of the evangelist. He opens up the way and he breaks into new territory, and then the pastor comes, as it were, and he has a care for the saints. And then the teacher puts everything in order. I wish we could do it in these Bible readings. Puts everything where it should be. And that was illustrated by the men who wrought in the carrion and the movements of the tabernacle. Now, look further down. It's for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of ministering, till we all come to the unity of the faith. That is, the unity that the belief in Christ and the knowledge of the Son of God. Now, the knowledge must be subjective, and I test the faith to be the same. That is, that the knowledge of and the faith, that confidence in Christ that we exercise to begin with, and we come into a unity that we're all fully confident in Christ and all fully acquainted with Christ, and that keeps us from being tossed about like children. The illustration is very simple, that in the childhood period we of the church, as it were, there wasn't just the full revelation, there wasn't the development, and because of that, there was a wind blowing and would have caused us to deviate and to get confused. But now he says, these gifts are meant to so develop the Christians that they'll come on to the unity and really practically enjoy it. So that true ministry, now don't let us forget this point, true ministry binds the saints of God together. It unites them to Christ and confidence in Christ and in the knowledge of Christ. Then when you go further on, you'll find that he reaches the climax of all this until we all come to the unity of to the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man. Oh, so somebody, well, have we reached that now? Or is that something in the future? You know, you could argue for hours about that. Did you know that when Paul was writing? Now listen to your sense. This will help you out of many a problem. He looked upon the fact that anything, now that the work has begun, the trumpet might blow and the Lord might come. He never put the 2,000 years in that we know, or almost 2,000 that have elapsed. He just lived as if the Lord went away yesterday, and he's away today, and he might come tomorrow. So that he didn't put the big long stretch between us. And we all know right well that the completion of Scripture did bring a wonderful change, as 1 Corinthians 13 makes perfectly clear. On the other hand, there is a fullness of unity and a completion of the whole business that really will require the Lord's coming and glory to be reached before that is attained to. I hope you can see, maybe you can't, but it's like 2 tiers of perfection. There's a certain measure we reach now with the fullness of revelation and the fullness of gift and exercise, and then there's that bigger thing that is just the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, raising us into that future enjoyment of it. Now, when you come to verse 17, you just have a very simple way of speaking as regards the practical living of the saints. Not as if you don't live the way Gentiles do. Now, Mr. says, if you want to know how to live, you watch your neighbors. You say, no, that's not the way I'm living. He has things in the house I wouldn't have. He has ways of doing things I wouldn't do. He plays tricks on the government and I wouldn't play them. He does things I wouldn't dream of doing. You see, that's the way the Gentiles. You don't take your pattern. It's be not conformed to this world. It's just another way of wording the same thing. You don't take pattern from the world. That's what used to be. You don't do that. But instead, you put off the old man. That is, once and forever. You see, and you're understanding and in your mind that the old man has been crucified, that he's a dead man, and I don't want to see a dead man going about. I don't want to see even the feature of him. He's out of sight forever, and I want him to finish with him. And if you put on the new man, that is, God has a beauty that is to be seen in his people. That is, the new creation and the new man that has come into existence in association with a risen Christ. I wish, dear brethren, you'd take a look at the hymn with some. Perhaps people never read that hymn right. Did you read it? Do you believe what you read? Or what you sang? More life. Jesus down below. That's the way you read it. That's not what the hymn writer said.
more like our risen, glorious Lord. Verse 5. You soon shall see. It's in resurrection that we're linked with Christ. Hope my brother has not undermined that. It's our resurrected Christ that we're linked with. It's not Jesus on earth that we're linked with. It's a risen Christ. So that we become more like the one who's seated on the throne, and we represent him during his absence. That we put on the new man and so on. Now, a few words and then I'm done. One thing I do want to say, and I'll not be able to do it in these Bible readings, for time's greatly limited here, and we mustn't spend time on Judah. But some time or other, when you're free from strain of mind, take down the commandments. Now, I'm talking about those commandments that have not what we call the Ten Commandments. And begin to see that in this epistle, the apostle has covered practically every one of them in the behavior of the saints without naming it. Thou shalt have none other God but me. God is to be no link with idolatry, no interest, and nothing to do with idols. That him that stole, steal no more, thou shalt not steal. Let no corrupt communication come out of your mouth. You see, there again, you're back at the commandments. And you can go on. Honor thy father and mother. And the wife and so on. These things, all that is to say, in this new plan of living, the righteous standard of the law has been attained by the indwelling spirit operating and manifesting the new man upon her and living for the glory of God. You notice at the end, we have a very careful warning about our speech. Lest by our words, we would grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Now let us be careful about that. And that would be grieving the Lord. Oh, the danger of temper and anger and malice. We'll split these words up maybe when we get time. All these different words all to do with, just we might call them features of the old man. Not that the old man is alive again, but we don't want even to see a trace of. Not even a trace of. And so he says, keep that all away. Don't let it be known. Don't let the corrupt things come out of your mouth. Watch the way you speak, brother. People says, oh, I'm like a dog. My bark's worse than my bite. What sort have you to bark? Or what sort have I to bark? We're not going about barking. No, he says. No, let our conversation, our words out of our mouth, be in keeping with the holy character that God would expect those who are manifesting the new man to really show in this work. I hope we'll have helped to take a look at this and see if we can get through. Now, it's not easy. You know right well it's not. That's why I like this given to me.
Shane, I'm sure that you've appreciated the difference in the expression at the beginning of chapter 4 and chapter 3. Chapter 4 is the prisoner of the Lord, and in chapter 3 speaks himself as the prisoner of Christ Jesus, or Jesus Christ.
How do we know this? I think that was already mentioned. I think I mentioned it at the first meeting. That when it comes to the practical part, the emphasis is on the Lord. When it comes to the doctrinal part, the emphasis was in Christ. So that the believer has to learn that the one with whom he is associated, he has become his Lord. He's his master, and he bows to his will. You've noticed that in the royal family, when Princess Diana, I hope I'm calling these names right, I'm nothing disrespectful, when she was about to be married to the princess, to the prince, she was brought for so many weeks to live with the Queen Mother. You say, why was that? Well, you see, there's a certain amount of conduct that the ordinary people are not accustomed to, that you'd have to get to know to be in the royal family. Would you like that illustration? So that we now are to walk worthy of the calling. We not only have been brought into it, but we have to learn the dignity that's associated with the lofty place to which we've been brought. I mean the moral dignity. Yes, I would think so. But it's our relationship to one another is being adjusted now by this wonderful mystery into which we've been brought. You see, learning to live with each other is a lifetime job. See, when Adam got Eve, he had to do something he never had to do before, and that is he'd learned to live with somebody else. You try it, you see. It's not so easy living with everybody. Oh, I'm not so good at it. Oh, you say, but we can get on all right in the home. That's all right, that's between the two of you. But you have to live with your brethren in the assembly, and you have to work with other people. And I take it as an education of a lifetime.
It's wonderful to see. I don't want to jump to verse 3, but I want to jump there to just to... giving all diligence to keep that unity. We've been talking about something that we could all get up and sing a song of praise and really our hearts would overjoy of that unity. But that unity that was so created at such a great price, the church, in the purposes and counsels of God, is something that we can show our appreciation, not so much lip service, but feet service. In other words, walk with that dignity that our brother was saying. That means, yes, I'm part of it. And that dignity is a spirit that is in verse 2, that lowliness and that meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another. And so that when I'm on the outs or doing anything that's dividing in that unity, I'm not endeavoring to keep that which I profess was procured at such a great price. If we could keep that in mind, here we are so privileged to be part of it. Now let's count it just as much a privilege to endeavor to keep it. For it was produced not only at great cost, but by the Spirit of God.
Where we see a company of saints and happy fellowship together, it's not accidental. It just doesn't happen. It is the outcome of a diligence and a real exercise before God to maintain that fellowship.
I would like to say also that the Trinity has worked to produce it, so that in the beginning chapters of this book, the Spirit is always connected with blessing us and giving us revelation. But when we come into this practical side, and we'll see it, it's our responsibility. In the latter part, and I will not jump there, but I'm only saying this. Wherever you get the Spirit of God from this point on, you're getting your responsibility to the Spirit of God. If the Spirit of God has produced a unity, as we saw in the beginning of the book, we are not to grieve Him by dividing that unity. You see our responsibility there? For every revelation, there's a corresponding responsibility. And that's what the book is bringing out as we start at chapter 4. So we're to give that diligence, we're to endeavor to keep that unity.
Lowliness is that humility of mind, going along lowly. Meekness is that lack of resentment, not standing up for our own rights. Long-suffering is patiently bearing with things that are trouble us. And forbearing one another is keeping back what other people deserve. You know, he gave me a word, but I tell you, I give him one back. And I tell you, I put him in his box. Now, that's not forbearing. That's just making sure I won the day. Now, you need to split all these things up because they do teach us simple lessons. Now, verse 3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That is, there's a bond, it's a sweet bond, it's a bond of peace. God has made peace, you see, by the breaking down of the middle wall, and He has brought us together. Now, we try to keep that and cultivate that and really develop that as best we can, and we do it with energy and with diligence. Now then, he lets us know something of what the unity is. This is where maybe we've had some difficulty. There is one body. I don't think any dispute would rise over that. And one spirit. That is, I take it that the one body has been produced by the indwelling spirit in each member of that one body. I don't believe a single individual is in the body, the church, that's not indwelt by the spirit. I believe it's the indwelling spirit that brings a man into the one body. It fuses together with a common element, brings all into a oneness.
Shane, just before you leave the part on unity, and I don't want to drag in the Bible reading at all, but we would have today those that would tell us that we are wrong, that there's no love that's manifest amongst us. We're such stalwarts for the truth that there's no manifest love. But I never find in Scripture where unity is the goal or objective of any gathered company as being given place to. I believe that if Christ is given his rightful place, that the outcome, the result is unity. And to prove that, I think that Peter takes that up in the second epistle when he gives the list there. The last, a lot would tell us, well, you start with love. Peter doesn't say that. He says you end with it, the result of it. And I really think that this is what the apostle is bringing before us here in chapter 4, that the result of this lowliness, the result of this meekness, long-suffering and forbearance, the outcome of it is love. Because if love and unity is really the goal and objective, the end will be disastrous. That's what we see around us in the world today. But the love is that which has been united. We're united one to another because of the truth of God that has been obeyed.
In the atmosphere of love, we manifest the unity, and we enjoy it. It's not just a matter of putting us together, but we have the bonds of affection that unite our hearts as well as the bond of peace.
It's endeavoring to keep, not to make. I want to get what you've got there, Murray. Endeavoring to keep what was made on the day of Pentecost, bringing the church together on the birthday of the church. So we don't put our own rules and regulations and introduce our own legislation. All we do is move along in a proper spirit, endeavoring to keep the unity in that bond of peace that was made by the blood of his cross, removing that wall and ordinances that were against the Jew and removing all the differences and bringing us together. We just keep it. By keeping it, we don't introduce anything that would divide it. That's it. Don't put anything new there which will divide it.
The walk is outward. The endeavoring is in our spirit, in our attitude toward others. Now, verse 4.
From your opening remarks, you stated that this is water baptism, and I would hardly agree with that. I think most of our brethren do. Why would you believe that this is water baptism here in chapter 4?
I think that when baptism is mentioned, and not water baptism, the context text makes it beyond question. And therefore, every time you have baptism mentioned, you naturally think of the one way that is normally used. And if it be abnormal, then there's something to indicate that very clearly.
We're dealing with headship here in the chapter as much as we are lordship. And when it comes to lordship, it is always linked with water baptism. Headship then would take us to the truth possibly of spirit baptism. We are baptized unto life, serious unto death.
And it says that the first three, body, one spirit, and the one hope, are positional. Whereas when you come to the next three, it's more the practical.
No, not quite all right, yes. Because those make the basis of the next three, as it were. That is, in light of this, then there's the next three. Now, I'm sure you're not all happy about what I said about verse 5. Tell us how bad you feel that was. One Lord, one faith in that Lord, and one baptism, confessing that same Lordship. You don't like that?
The
question that whether we're questioning this faith as the faith that was exercised when we trusted Christ, or do we believe that this is the whole body of truth?
I don't know the word faith is much used in the New Testament and not creed ideas. I hope you know what I mean by creed. Maybe the nearest to it is Jude. Earnestly contend for the faith once for all. Ellicott doesn't think that it's used in that sense hardly at all. Quite a number of others are equally clear on that. So that when faith is used, while in a sense it has maybe an objective sense, and these young believers will not know what we're talking about, subjective and objective, when we speak of subjective faith, we mean the faith that we have exercised. When we speak of objective faith, we mean the object in which we have exercised our confidence. That is the body of teaching that we have embedded. Now, quite a number take this one faith here to be the body of teaching. But you know the way I handle it. You might like it. You're not right.
I have to be fair to myself.
I wouldn't go that far.
But I would say one Lord to obey and one faith to follow. And I had always thought, in fact, this is the first I've heard of it otherwise, and that there's three distinct things here. Baptism, faith, lordship. And I have taken this to be, and will give it all due consideration in respect to what you said, but I think that there's three distinct things here. I had thought so. Right now, still do, for the present. But the faith that was given once for all, I think that that is the very essence of the passage in the unity that we have here. That's in my own feeling, but I'm going to leave it there. I better leave it there.
You don't need to be afraid of me, but I've said nothing against the dear brother.
No, I want you to go on, brother.
I would like to hear. I can listen, all right. Now you have Spirit, verse 4, you have Lord, verse 5, and you have one God and Father of all. That's the Trinity again, very common in this epistle. A Father of all who is above all. That is his, he's above all, and he's through all, and he's in all. Give us some help on that, if you like.
Well, wouldn't you connect that with chapter 1? That you have the one that is in sovereign control, if I may use that expression, but the one who's working everything after the counsel of his own will and according to his purpose and so on. So you see it all working out by God for the glory of God and for the glory of Christ. Wouldn't you see that in that?
Yes, God is the whole believers are all... We must get to see that now, that they each have the same God. And he's not just working in a few special saints, but he's working in them all. Like, we sometimes nearly would just sort of grade them and say they're grade 3 boys and all that God has to do with them, very little, you see. But if they're in the one body, they just have the same God as the rest of us. And we must keep that in mind. That is, if we look at a child of God and think, now that child of God, he's indwelt by God, and God is controlling in his life, he may not be doing what's right, but we must remember he's a treasure in the midst of this earth, and we must be careful how we treat him. It could be that way, yes. It's very difficult for me, now I'm limited in my understanding, but it's very difficult for me to distinguish between the through and the in. I would see he's through all, that is, it could be that he is working out his purposes through each and all of them, and he's indwelling each one of them. That would be the next point. Now, verse 7, we come to our next that's the first section finished at the end of verse 6, and we start at verse 7. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ.
we've got to remember, and it's very difficult for brethren to remember, that any ability that they have that's useful in the service of God, they owe it to the grace of God. Now, we would never think that we are somebody important because we got saved. We say we got saved by grace. But why should we think we're anything important if we happen to have some gift? For it's the same grace all along. Grace that gives the gift as well as grace that saves. It is pathetic to think of any man getting proud of what he got given to him. What thanks is it to him? If it's a donation given to him, he had nothing to be proud of. He didn't pay for it, and he didn't work for it.
And it's equally true that he's to use it. These gifts were given to not only use it for the unity that was made. So there's two aspects, that there is ability given to not only all of us endeavoring to keep the unity, but that unity might be very effective and seen. Then there's the other side, that if these gifts are functioning and allowed to function in their proper place, we will see the blessing of that unity. Meaning, and I'm going to be very clear here, I always try to be anyway, a gospel preacher should be preaching the gospel. That doesn't mean he wouldn't teach. You know what I mean. If he's gifted for that, and he's allowed... Let me get it down closer. Sunday night in a gospel meeting is not the time to every man take his turn. That's what I believe. And I believe the scripture says that. 1 Corinthians, now I'm taking this to a local situation to give it an illustration. All right? But I believe there's certain parts of the body where the anatomy is clothed there that you cover. They're wonderful in their place, but you wouldn't uncover them on a gospel platform. Okay? If the teacher is teaching, if the evangelist is evangelizing, if the shepherd is shepherding, I'm using that while there may be one man with more gifts. So if he's doing more, that's fine. If they're functioning in their proper place, we'll see this unity perfected. Now, if they would not function, we don't let them function, we're deprived of what we should have. And if we would intrude and seek to function where we're not supposed to, we can create a definite problem. It's a very practical situation. But God, the Lord, has given these gifted gifts and gifted men as they are, that they might function to keep this unity growing and in all its beauty. I think you'll agree with that, brother.
Yes, definitely.
Right.
What we have to keep constantly in mind are the two extremes. We have to watch that we don't get proud of any gift that's given. And on the other hand, the man who has a gift will be held accountable for how he used it. And he can't shirk it. Now, I know what the young believers are just whispering up where in the back of their mind. Tell us, brother, quickly, how will I know what gift I have? Now, we're not going to be apostles, now we're not going to be prophets. Well, we're going to score those two out. Well, so somebody, how would I know whether I'm an evangelist or not? Or how will I know whether I'm a teacher or not? Or how will I know whether I'm a pastor or not? We had a man, you had him a while, he finished off his life in America, called Mr. George Gould. And when he was listening to a man that he really felt was getting at it, he would have whispered to the man beside him, maybe, isn't he handy? Isn't he handy? Do you ever know what an awkward man that's something? He can't do it. And he's that awkward, he just can't get at it. But isn't he handy? Now, sometimes you could see even gift before it's developed, you could see there's something there. And then on the other hand, you could see somebody trying to do something and they're just awkward at it. They just can't get at it. And that's just all the trouble there is. And one of the problems we have is this, that sometimes a man will say, well, now, my boy, I'd love to make a preacher out of him. For if he's any good at all, I'll make a preacher out of him. And he pushes. And he can't make the job. You see, grace didn't give the man the gift. And more than likely, he has some other ability, if he could get a hold of it, that others wouldn't possess. This is what we want to get to see. Dear brethren, whatever else you do, don't think the platform's everything. Some men, you know, I could lift my hat to them. They could bring people to meetings that the ordinary preacher wouldn't know where to start to get them off them. People could hardly say no to them. We knew our brother Vance, you knew him too, and he could have brought people to meetings even that nobody else could have got next to any of them. Obviously, he's gifted that way. Like, he could work it that way. Others can visit, and others can do this. Don't go thinking a platform's the only place that you can exercise gifts. And if you do get gifts, just it pays the bill. God pity the poor creature that takes us something from God as a gift, and imagines he's somebody because he has it.
Paying a distinction between ability and gift, would you not?
I do not believe. Very strong. I do not believe that gift is sanctified ability.
No. An auctioneer might have natural ability. Maybe you wouldn't know what that is in this country. An auctioneer might have great ability to speak, and he could keep the audience listening, and he could thump the hammer down and get the big bids in and all that. And you don't take that fellow to be a gospel preacher. There's not a trace of God's grace about it. And it won't work.
Before anyone says, here, I'm going to sit down. I'm going to sit down and not do anything. This verse teaches that each one has a gift.
Oh.
Each one. Which you got, I believe, upon conversion. And so that, as our brother said, it might not be for the platform, but we've seen, I'm not 55 years on the road, but in 36 years that I am on the road, I've seen men in different places filling those places as no one else can fill it. No one else. And so each has a gift that can be developed. And you say, my gift is just to get up and pray. No, that's not a gift at all. You should be praying in a prayer meeting because you're a priest. And you should be worshiping in a worship meeting because you're a priest. But when it comes to gift, you should be in the assembly of God and in the mind of God, reading the Word of God, and God will develop that gift He's given you. And God help us if you try to develop another that God hasn't given you, and you don't develop the one that God has given you. That's the point I want to make. And then, if there's ability, just think of it. If I could speak Greek, that would be an ability that I learned. And then I took that in a gift that God gave me of something else and use it, that would be wonderful, wonderful. But the point of the matter is, the gift is quite distinct. It is.
And always remember, dear brother, that God only gives gifts because they're needed. He gave apostles, and when they had finished giving apostles, he gave no more of them. He gave prophets until they had been no longer needed. Now you get a hold of this because there's a principle here. You say, why does God raise up evangelists? They're needed. Why does God raise up teachers? They're needed. Why does God raise up pastors? They're needed. And if they weren't needed, He wouldn't raise them up. He wouldn't give gifts. He doesn't give them just for display or for show or anything like that. It's because they're needed. I can remember when I first started to take Bible readings, there was nobody else turned up at the meeting, only a few sisters, and what else could I do? And you say, pardon?
Develop the gift.
Develop the gift. Now, there's a verse that keeps me helpful. In my own mind, I mean, whatsoever your hand findeth to do, that's just not your eye, not what you can see. That's a long distance away. You know, you can see in Africa and see in all these places and way in all those distant areas. You can see greatly whatsoever your hand findeth to do, what you can reach, man. Get at what you can reach, because that's the very thing that God means you to do. And He put you there so you can reach it. Needn't cross the ocean or the further lands explore. You can find the heathen nearer. You can meet them at your door. You can reach that. That's someone within your reach. And exercise your gift with what's just at your hand. And then if God has a wider field for you, as He did with some of us, He'll let you out. Don't worry about it.
According to the measure of the gift of Christ, Mr. McShield, what does that imply?
That means that the Christ was like a warrior at the end of the battle, handing out the spoils of his victory, and he was sovereign in what he gives to each one. Nobody can tell him, now you must give an extra gift to that man. He gives them out as he sees fit. So it's a measure of the gift of Christ. He does the measuring, and he hands them out. And you have no dictation, you can't do it. And many a man, I would like to think, would have been gifted, and he didn't turn out to be gifted, and I would be all disappointed. I'd be honest about it. And other men that can do work on your own wonder, well, how did ever he get there? And I just have to say, that's the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in my eyes.
So does this more or less imply that it preserves a man from going beyond what Christ has given to him? It's the measure of Christ.
Yes. Well, he may try to go beyond it, but you see, he can't do it, you see, because he hasn't got the gift to do it. And we just have to leave it there.
But, Brother Albert, was your question that the measure that's given here, that there's nothing beyond what Christ has given that that man will ever get?
In other words, you can't give it to me, I can't give it to a mother how fond would maybe of them. And I've seen men now, and I really, they were dear brethren. Now, don't misunderstand. We tried our best to make useful men out of them and to get them on the platform. And we got them on the platform, and we just felt sore. They just could not do it. And we felt sorry. But now, again, we want to be careful now, dear brethren. I'm a very humble creature in this connection. Many a man made a poor enough start. But time proved that there was more there than maybe we thought. You see, when Mr. William Rogers started to preach, one of the men listened to him to see when God made words, he put wings on them. And if he made preachers, he'd give them some ability, and that man is none. And yet he turned out to be one of our best taught men in the north of Ireland. You understand now? So we don't want to just turn a man down too quickly. On the other hand, to keep pushing and pushing at a man, or a man which really was pushing himself, when he hasn't ability, or hasn't a gift, then of course it's poor. Or the perfecting of the saints unto the work of ministry, unto the work of ministering unto the building up of the body of Christ. That is the aim in view, or the object in view in given these gifts, is to develop the body into that which God intended it to be.
It's a shame that Paul and Peter, even though they evangelized, that we could teach that they were evangelists in the sense that we have in Ephesians 4.
You must remember that the apostles had all the gifts, but we haven't.
They were evangelists in the sense of this chapter, or that they were not?
There were those who were evangelists who were not apostles. But every apostle was an evangelist.
Now, you don't be different from that if you can help it.
I judge that every gift that was had was, these were special men. There's only a few of them, you see. They were special men for a special work. And I do believe, mind you, still, that while it's not as glaringly obvious, that God still raises up men for special work. A special man that can do it. And it, to me, is a must.
He's able to do it. He's able to do it when the need arises quicker than we think sometimes.
Right.
I want to say something.
Evangelist definitely did the work of evangelist anyhow, and he also was a man who taught in the assembly at Ephesus. So that we mustn't limit it to just one single gift. Oh, you didn't get this, brother. Now, that's it. Now. He's an Irishman. Of course, you have to... Now, we move quickly to verse 13. Till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. Now, I had humbly thought, not dogmatically, I'd just be as humble about this as I am with the earlier verse, that seeing knowledge is subjective, the faith must also be subjective, for they're both combined in the unity of the faith and the unity of the knowledge of the Son of God. You could hardly make one a creed and then make the other knowledge. Unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Now let us hear what these men, I suppose most of them feel that's the one belief. Is that right? Is that the way you've held it?
And then the experimental knowledge. The faith, the one belief, and then the experimental knowledge.
But you see, they're so united, you see, brother, to the unity of the knowledge of the Son of God. That is, all of them would know him as in an equal way.
The only reason I say that is, till we come in the unity of the faith, all that the faith and the truth would teach concerning that unity, and of the knowledge, that isn't the full knowledge, but that is an experimental knowledge day by day.
till we come to that knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man. Now, continuing in that experimental knowledge, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, which looks away beyond. So we're developing and developing and developing by reason of the gifts that are given, who are perfecting the saints. That word being used in places of restoring and of mending and of putting them together. If a brother be overtaken in a fault, ye that are spiritual, restore. That's the same word. Mend the nets, put the bones in place, keep the unity of the body. Ye that are spiritual, by the Spirit of God it's done. And in other places, the disciples mending their nets. So that perfecting is getting that unity, and then as our brother asked in 12, that others might be able to minister and develop. That's the thought there again. So that, what is the purpose of it all? Well, that the outcome of that faith, the faith, might be seen, and that we might experimentally know the fullness of it. That's about the way I view the passage.
Shane, I'd wondered if you gave us your thought again, who the, in verse 13, the perfect man is, if that isn't the key to understanding the faith here. So would you take him the perfect man to be?
A grown man. No longer a child. Tossed about.
I haven't thought
so.
The bringing it in back of chapter 2 of the new man, the discipline now comes.
To the full stature, the completion.
I thought that it's God developing this great thing on earth. And that's what I had thought. It's more than just an individual progress. At the same time, now, the principle holds good that where there is through development, there is no longer that tossed about. Showing us that the childhood stage was dangerous because the enemy could take advantage of the less developed and blow them about with his crafty tricks and so on, because that's really the idea. There's a deceitful thing in connection with it. The sleight of men is, as you know, the tossing of the dice. There's something crafty about it, and that is very difficult for the weak young saint or the young believers to overcome, and the church in its early stages needed these reinforcements that God had sent amongst them and by way of apostles and so on to keep them from being carried away with false doctrine.
I was trying to follow that train of thought. Help me on that again. Did you take verse number 11 and 12 to be in progression and verse number 13 to be more the future?
Well, the problem, as you know, with it is very close on 1 Corinthians 13. All of you men know right well that in 1 Corinthians 13 there's a great problem to how to work it, because at the end of the chapter the language is such that it will really only be knowing us as we are known. It seems to me to reach right out into the future. So that while we make a great distinction between that period of full revelation being given and the completion of the great program of this period, in the apostles' thinking, it looked as if the two would culminate at the one time. If you could see what's in my mind. He wasn't putting the big space in it that we see. But instead of cunning craftiness, there's the speaking of the truth in love. Maybe you're not all agreed in that, as to whether the truth there is the body of truth or whether it is speaking truthfully.
Well, I'm with you now. Speaking truthfully.
Oh, have you come in?
Yes. I'll take the thee out there for you, brother. Speaking truthfully. Oh, yes.
Harry's he's coming around a little, darling.
We're slow.
Easy in this. Now, verse 16. We're going fairly quickly now. For from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth. I hope you notice the distinction between the special gifts and the every joint. You see, there's a distinction here. That which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying itself in love. Now that's all a big complicated statement, but it amounts to something like this. That each part of the body is contributing to the other parts of the body and keeping it
developing and keeping it built up. And it's all in the great realm of love that is going on. So that we can't do without our brethren. And we can't do without one another. And we are dependent upon each other. And we are responsible to contribute our portion to the welfare of the other members of the body. You see, I take it that there's the special gifts we've already covered there. And the other gifts. Evangelist, pastor, and teacher. Then we come to the fact that every joint and every member of the body has a responsibility toward the body. Not only the gifted man, but every member has a responsibility.
Look at that maybe a little differently. Maybe you could help me, Mr. McShane, but I thought that the connection, the emphasis that is put on here is not the link of the one limb with another, but that it is the link of that part of the body with the head that produces this growth.
Yes, but while the head is the controlling the part of our physical body that controls the whole nervous system of the rest of the body, that which every joint supplies is done by the direction of the head. So that each one submitting to the head will be contributing his portion to the development of the body.
I think that the members of the body, one of another, is 1 Corinthians 12, whereas here it is more the link to the head.
But at the same time, each member here is also helping the other member. You don't see that. What? Do you not see that? Every joint supplier.
I think it both together. From whom you're taken from the previous verse, the head. Right. Now, what he's saying that really, the working out of all that our brother is saying, the joint of supply, and that each one is edifying in love from wherever they are in this body. Look, this hand is not dead and this hand is not dead. Each one is doing his thing. I think that's what we're getting at here. The head is the one that can affect that increase throughout to keep that unity and keep those gifts working and keeping this body, shall I use a simple expression, alive and well. Alive and well. But if we seek to function apart from that, you imagine my head telling my feet, to do something that my hand should do. Or my head say, now I want to walk out of here. You see, the Lord has got the whole body working together for good. I had thought that every joint of supply, supplying what's needed, really. From the head, though.
Now, from verse 17, we have the walk that is so distinct from the world around. The temptation of saints in all ages is to copy what they say. We are great mimickers. We're great at mimicking. We just copy what we see others are. And if the tragedy of professed believers is to find the pattern in the world and just copy what they see in the world. The neighbors do certain things and they act in certain ways, but we think we should just be doing the same. And you see, we don't walk as other Gentiles walk. And that's all an empty show with them. Their understanding's dark and they haven't got the light. And they're alienated from the life of God. They're not energized by divine power. And they're ignorant of all that God would have them to be. And they're walking in blindness. And they're past feeling and giving themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. Just a sort of a black list of the heathen conditions that Paul saw at Ephesus. And then he says, ye have not so learned Christ. That's not the way a Christian lives. That's simple and very plain.
You would see the description of the Gentiles in Romans here. One.
Yeah,
you would see them, again going back to that expression, because of this conduct that's described here, God gave them up and gave them up and then gave them over. Again, that's important to see. And that's why they are where they are. But you know, in grace, God called us out. Not to walk like that, but to walk like this. That's the difference. And there's got to be a difference. We cannot profess to know Christ in this unity. And that great grace that took us out of that room, was a room filled with rags, as it were, and we were part of it, and then go back and say we're going to delight in that. We couldn't really do it. till he couldn't.
You see, still in the present world, a lack of shame. There's no feeling in them. They don't feel embarrassed when they do certain things. They don't feel ashamed of sin. There's no sense of conscience conviction about them. But the child of God doesn't live a life like that. We haven't learned Christ. That's not the way we behave.
We've been taught in Him.
And we have... He is the great center of truth. As truth is in Jesus. Who is truth? He was the embodiment of all that is true and genuine. There was nothing insincere about Him. Now we come to this other part that we've already hinted at in the Bible reading, verse 22. That you put off concerning the former behavior, the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust. That is, you have finished with him for all time. Never to be seen again. You're not expected to wear that old character that marked us in our unconverted days. And we have a new man, new suit on us, new suit of clothes, put off and then renewed in the spirit of your mind, that you put on the new man after God is created in righteousness and through holiness. That is the new coat that we wear. It's demonstrating the character of the one who has created us. It is in keeping with his great maker. Over the top of him, of course. It's not an overcoat over the top of some old rags or other. You throw the one off, you finish with that conversion, and it's in the point of tense, as you all know, and implies it's once and for all, and it's done completely. Now,
here are the things
we are to have finished with. Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor. You see the importance of telling the truth. For we are members one of another. And you see, we're to love one another. I take it this is the truth when we're speaking to each other. And then be not angry, be angry and sin not. Quoting from the Psalm, let not the sun go down upon your wrath. That is, if there is a weakness and we do be angry, we're not to keep nursing it all day and all night, you know. A man told me one time, he said, you know, he says, it's a very difficult thing when you have a deaf and dumb dinner for a day or two in the house. You know what I mean, but you can think that out. A deaf and dumb dinner, and there's nobody speaking to each other. That's really what he meant to tell me. And he said, it certainly is a miserable way to live. And you see, you don't let the sun go down upon your wrath. Even you do lose your temper a wee bit, and don't be taking any lessons from this. Because I have never met very many that could get angry and not sin. Most of them, when they're angry, they'll sin. That's what I find. So I don't take any chances along that line. But even you did get angry and didn't sin, you're not to let it sort of lie and sour you all night and then all day the next day and keep it like forever. That old bitterness thing, that wouldn't, not sort of keeping with Christianity altogether.
You can see that. Pass on a question was asked in the interval, as regarding the old man, do you take that as synonymous term with the flesh? That's the same expression as the flesh as you have in Romans.
No, it's
not. The old man was the man that was known and seen before conversion's day. Old John is dead, and I am new John. The old track is not far out, though it's nearly out of state now. I never see it now. But old John is dead. And when old John's dead, you must see old John again. And you don't want to see any of his features. That's the life I lived before I was saved. When I got saved, a new man appeared on earth. Never was seen before. Nobody ever noticed him. It was another type of man altogether in the world, linked with Christ. And that's the old man. And that old man was sentenced to death and at the cross. And the new man is alive in Christ, and it's a risen Christ that the new man is linked with. And he's in part of the new creation. And those features should come out. But then says somebody, why tell the saints to put off a thing that's already dead? And why give this exhortation? Well, the whole point is this, that if you take what I have already said, that the old man was the man that lived before he was crucified, you don't want to see anything of that old way of living. Some of us had many, many features that the less you say about them, the better. You wouldn't want to hear tell of them again. They should never be seen amongst us as the Lord's people.
The Colossians never helpful in that when it says the deeds of the...
No, it's not the deeds. That is, you could, even with the new man being on, you could still do certain things that are that the deeds that the old man used to practice. You don't want to see that.
You couldn't ever be the old man again. But you could wear those clothes, and so that you might look like them. The reason, the basic reason for it is simple. You can't be in the reckoning of God what you were before salvation. He's wiped that slate clean. The old man, according, and then linking it with Romans 8, is a man in the flesh, as we read even in Ephesians, totally motivated by the flesh. In the flesh. And a believer is not in the flesh, Romans 8 says. He's in the spirit. The flesh is in us, but we're not in the flesh in that sense. So therefore, the moment we got saved, I say this for the sake of the young because it keeps coming up as if, comes up as if they're synonymous, as you, Brother Kelly said, but it's not so. That slate was wiped clean. God will never bring it up again. Salvation's day, all that Frank was wiped clean in the records of heaven, and he'll never come up again. But, I did tell a lie then, and the apostle's saying you could put on that. In fact, all these contrasts are what the old man and the new man, the clothes. If you're lying, you got the clothes of the old man. If you're telling the truth, you got the garments of the new man. And that's it. That's what he's asking us to do. If you're angry, it won't be bad, but if you sin, that's connected with the old, not the new.
One thing you need to watch in that passage, I'm taking it up, you shouldn't take it off. You know, go ahead, brother.
No, go ahead.
One thing you need to watch in that, we've always listened to that, for years, that, everything's new to me now, I'm a Christian, and old things are passed away and all things have become new. Now, that's not the basic meaning of that passage. All things have become new in this new creation. It's a fairly new beginning. It's nothing to do with the... It's not a patch-up of the old creation. It's a complete new thing that God has brought us in as position of. Now, I would like a little word. What time do you want to close? You want to close now? You've only one question on your answer. Have you three now? Well, do you want to stop at 2:45?
5:00.
Oh, that's all right. Now, we don't want to rush it on Julie, but this time business is a problem. Now, I would like to get round to the fact of grieving the Holy Spirit of God and seeing if our brethren could help us on the distinction between quenching the Spirit and grieving the Spirit. And trying to assess, if we can, now before we part, those things in our lives that would hinder this great power that we need, the power of the Spirit, because we can't master the flesh without the power of the Spirit, and we can't overcome the world without the power of the Spirit, and we need to know what would grieve Him. Now, I judge that the grieving of Him is closely linked with our way of speaking. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. That is, we can grieve the Holy Spirit by the things that come out of our mouth. Now, we often talk about meetings or so, and the Spirit was grieved in that meeting. Now, that's maybe not exactly what the Scriptures have in mind.
Would you allow... Leading the Spirit is that he agrees when that which he would produce is hindered.
Well, that is perfectly true. But certainly, corrupt communication could never be attributed to the Holy Spirit. Yes. So that, now you take many times, God's dear people are not just too particular about the things they talk about. Some of the corruptions that are in the world leave your spirit very grieved if you start to talk about them. How any Christian can watch the corruptions that are put over the television and so on without being grieved in their soul and grieving the Holy Spirit? There's more than I know. Now, I'm not out to thump you at all, but I'm only showing you that I can't see how that can work. Now, coming across in the plane, I don't need to tell you, you all know there's an old film yonder. And I learned a lot from that film. Of course, I didn't take the hearing, I don't know what the thing was about, and I don't want to know. But I learned this, that the world's just craving for everything that's evil, and vile, and wicked, and sinful. Guns, shooting, and blasting, and everything. And I says to myself, so that to me is an education. That lets me see that the evil heart of man is just craving for the very things that to me were disgusting. Anything that was corrupt, they feasted their eyes upon. Now, that's in the world now, and we need to watch that. But with the terrible thing of our conversation, even with one another, would be so unbecoming to us that we're actually not only grieving our own souls, but grieving the souls of the others and hindering the Spirit from being operative in our lives. Maybe there's an evil circle that we don't like to face. Of course, I'm going to make a statement there. My brother mightn't agree with me, but I don't think any believer full of the Holy Ghost has fallen into sin. Will you ponder that out now? I didn't say that no believer could fall now. I didn't say that. But I said no believer, full of the Holy Ghost, has fallen into sin. To grieve the Holy Spirit of God first, and then they lost the power to resist the evil, and then they collapsed under it. Now will you see that vicious circle, and take careful note of it, because that is serious. Yeah.
This having to do with our speech, as you have mentioned, if we are speaking evil, if we are our speech is corrupt, then the Spirit of God is not going to be able to control us. We are not going to be controlled by the Spirit. That's how I see the grieving of the Spirit. Grieved, He's not going to lead me into what I ought to be doing for the glory of Christ. Quenching the Spirit, I see as that which I should be saying and I don't say. Those opportunities that He has led me into, and I do not take advantage of them. That's simply my humble way of looking at it.
The grieving and the quenching from the standpoint that the grieving seems to be more individual, our communications, whereas when it comes to the quenching of the Spirit, it's more collective.
Yes. Quenching is simply hindering the operations of the Spirit in the gatherings of the Lord's people.
Would be more proper to say the Spirit was quenched,
yeah,
rather than the Spirit was grieved.
Exactly. If we want the technical, that's the way you would work.
In the epistle, Thessalonians, is it despise not prophesying, quench not the Spirit. So again, backing up what was said, if we would, now not prophesying today, but if we were to set aside teaching and set aside that, we would quench the operation of the Spirit of God, as it was said. In this case, I think if we're either speaking to the unity and benefit, or we're speaking to the detriment, if we're speaking to the detriment, it's grieving the Spirit of God, which not only indwells the body, indwells the local church, and indwells us individually. So it's grieving it all away, grieving the Spirit all away.
Brother McShane, you wouldn't limit the grieving of the Spirit just to the speaking here, would you, in this chapter?
I would take it that that's the one part that we would hardly more than notice. I'm drawing attention to that. If we certainly do something that's wrong, we equally grieve the Holy Spirit. You can agree to that. But we would be maybe more conscious that we have grieved the Spirit when we've done something wrong than if we had just said something. We would maybe not be as sensitive about our speech as we are about our conduct.
I would have thought that in the context from verse 26 down that all these things would be included in the grieving of the Spirit. I believe it to be very timely and very practical. All might not agree with it. But in verse number 28, let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor working with his hands. I can appreciate the fact that there are brethren and they are unable to get employment. But we have a world around us today that has been educated to steal, not working with their hands. And as a result, they are stealing out of the coffers of the country. And how good it is to see brethren that have taken employment, even when that employment was less than that they would have gotten an unemployment check. But they've done it because they didn't have a happy spirit about the other, and as a result, they felt the Spirit was grieved.
May I ask a question? You don't mean that it would be wrong for a brother to take an unemployment check?
I do not.
Oh, all right. I mean, not that I ever took one. I never took one, okay, because I've been working ever since. But the point of the matter is that I would not consider operating within the laws of the land, and I'm not contradicting, I don't know. But if a brother was out and you are paying toward that, you certainly are entitled to it. I think stealing is taking something that you're not entitled to and it belongs to someone else. I would be absolutely clear there. Because in dire circumstances of that nature, if that's provided for and paid for by taxes which you've paid for, you're entitled to it.
Absolutely. I agree with that 100%. You know what? I agree with that. What I'm thinking is the principle. And I know brethren, good brethren, that have had to take unemployment insurance would not hold that against them. But where I think that we have to be careful is that we do have a world around us that constantly is stealing.
I think what we have, someone comes in to me and says, Frank, will you sign this form that I'm looking for a job? I says, we'll hire you. He says, no, I don't want a job. I just want to collect unemployment. That's stealing. All right? Okay. So I just want to make the difference. Fine.
Mention here that the conversation is in keeping with this conversation to be our speech. Isn't there the thought that even before the speech that there's our thought life? Wouldn't that have to be generated in our mind? Couldn't we grieve the Holy Spirit by our thoughts?
I think so. At the same time, a good many of us grieve the Holy Spirit because we don't think. We speak without thinking. And then we start to think afterwards. So, while we want to watch our thoughts, we don't want to let our thoughts get in any way defiled. On the other hand, we just always haven't time to think a great deal. It's the spur of the moment thing that you need a wee bit of help on too. And give him the right answer.
Hubbard, did you say something? Shane had said earlier that indirectly the law, the Ten Commandments are referred to in the epistles.
That's a big thing. I wish I could get
that. And what an amazing thing is that it seems that we're brought into a higher plane than what the law says. You say, thou shalt not steal here. It says in the law, thou shalt not steal, period. But here it says that him that stole no more, but rather, as you say, there's an outcome, there's a positive side to it.
You see, one God, and we had that at the start, in case the young believers thinks we're dreaming in imagination, one God, that links back, of course, thou shalt have no other gods but me. You see, and then let him that stole steal no more. Then honor their father and mother. You see, we'll find the standard of the law, the righteous requirements of the law are being fulfilled, so that this wonderful position we're brought into is not leaving us lawless and acting in total laxity and carelessness. It's bringing us into the right standard that God intended even when he gave the law.
Chapter 5, seven times over, but I say unto you, he quotes the law, and then he quotes the standard, but I say unto you, and even brings it higher.
But here's producing the standard of the law without giving rules and regulations. Now, this is what we want to get a hold of. Now, dear.
One question. Could you give us a help? I got a signal over there that we've got 4 minutes. Ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Why is that introduced in this verse? Is this the same?
The Spirit has done such a vital work
in us, we shouldn't be free to grieve. Valuing what he has done, he has put his stamp and sealed us for the eternal inheritance. And because of that, we wouldn't want to grieve one that has done such a great work for us.
And to that, the fact of the difference between the seal and the earnest in the first chapter is this, that in this seal, the inheritance is being kept for me, but in the earnest, I am being kept for the inheritance. In the first, I belong to Christ, and because of that, my inheritance there, these things ought not to be. So that is why the truth of the seal is introduced here, I believe, in chapter 4.
I have a very practical question to ask, Brother McShane. Verse 32, be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Before I could experience the forgiveness of sins, God must have been propitiated, which was through the death of Christ. When it comes to you forgiving me or I forgiving you, is there any propitiation that is necessary? Is there anything required, or because of what God has done for me, do I have a choice to forgive out of the love that I appreciate from God, or must I wait for one to confess his wrong?
That has been a kind of timely question for many years now. I give you my humble judgment, and it doesn't need to swallow it, but this is what I think. I think every believer should retain, as best he can, a forgiving spirit, so that he's not the most difficult to offer forgiveness. But to forgive a man for what he's constantly doing is not divine forgiveness. If a man is constantly doing something upon you, you cannot possibly forgive him because he doesn't want forgiveness. He doesn't want your forgiveness because he wants to go on it. So that just as God, in forgiving us, led us to repentance. Now this is in a big sense. And I find that if there's a change and the thing stops, there's no difficulty forgetting. None whatever. Because we're just too glad that it's all over. But at the same time now, there's a type of wrong done amongst God's people that really can't be forget. Maybe that sounds strong. But the simple reason is that there's absolutely no repentance whatever and no desire for forgiveness. You see, you notice that when the Lord's given us the endless forgiveness, you have all Matthew 18 in your mind. I know you could have it quoted from me before I get started. But you notice that if you turn and say, I repent, that's when you forget. So that the forgiveness, though it's endless in a sense, it's on conditions. That God had conditions when he forgave us, and we must have conditions. Otherwise, there's no greater insult than to walk up to a man and tell him, look, see, I forgive you, brother, for what you did. What did I do on you? The next thing he said, what are you forgiving me about? In other words, you're making him guilty if you say you forgive him. See, I never did anything on you. I don't want your forgiveness. You go and keep it. I don't want it.
Very good. I have in mind isolated acts that then are harbored by the offended party in his heart, and he goes on that way with an unforgiving spirit rather than simply to forgive in his own mind and continue on in this circle of keeping unity.
You can forgive as much as you like, but you see, if you can't get any change, it's not going to help things. If a man scraps you, for instance, as it often happens with preachers in our country, you just turn you down and they finish with you for all time and you're good for nothing. Well, you may forgive him as much as you like, but at the same time, it's not changing the situation for him. Still has no time for you and he wants nothing to do with you. And he doesn't want your forgiveness because he feels he's right and he stands for the truth and you're not. And that's just it all over. At the same time now, brother, do keep as best we can. And I know I need more grace than any of you for this because it'll be a stiffening thing in me. I'll have to admit it, humbly and frankly. I have to watch that. Try and retain as best you can a forgiving spirit. Not harbor. Don't waste your time thinking about other people's wrongs and what you've done. For many a time, if we only knew the wrong we've done in others, we'd hardly ever notice what others do in us. We're all making mistakes and so on. And always take the best possible view of another man's action, even though it may look pretty bad, you may just have to leave.